Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Monday, 1 Kings, 22 November 2004.
The December security calendar is now available for sign up. Please see Albert, otherwise known as Bert, or Ricky. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word, and therefore open the word of God to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, as we study the doctrine of following the Lord. In preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you once again for your infinite and your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this evening is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Mona Charon wrote this November 19th, The Knife's Message. As Americans were reaffirming the war on terror by re-electing George W. Bush, Europe was slapped hard across the face by the murder of Theo van Gogh, a Dutch filmmaker and outspoken critic of Islam. Van Gogh, a descendant of the painter, was shot while riding his bicycle to work in Amsterdam. The bullets did not kill Van Gogh. He survived long enough to stagger toward his office and plead with his attacker not to kill him, just as Nick Berg, Margaret Hassan, Kenneth Bigley, and countless others pleaded with their murderers. But the killer, a Moroccan jihadist who reportedly converted to radical Islam after September 11th, 2001, pulled out a long knife and methodically slit the throat of the 47-year-old Van Gogh. He then withdrew a lengthy manifesto from his pocket, used the bloody knife to impale it on the chest of the filmmaker. The letter is a screed of terrific savagery, written partly in quite conversational Dutch and part in Arabic. Much of the vitriol is aimed at Hirsi Ali, a Dutch member of parliament of Somali birth who has renounced Islam and had helped Van Gogh to make a film entitled Submission that unveiled the abuse many Muslim women silently endure. This threat letter declares, quote, "There will come a day when one soul will not be able to help another soul, a day of horrible tortures and painful tribulations, which will go together with the terrible cries being pressed out of the lungs of the unjust. Cries, Mrs. Hirsi Ali, which will cause chills to run up someone's spine and cause the hair on their head to stand straight up. Hair-raising screams will be squeezed from the lungs of the non-believers." Unquote. Later, the letter warns, quote, "I surely know that you, O America, will be destroyed. I surely know that you, O Europe, will be destroyed. I surely know that you, O Holland, will be destroyed." Unquote. The response of the editorial board of the New York Times reveals why Western civilization is imperiled. They wrote, quote, "Urgent efforts are needed to better manage the cultural tensions perilously close to the surface of Dutch public life. The problem is not Muslim immigration, but a failure to plan for a smoother transition to a more diverse society. One very real danger is that the public trauma over the Van Gogh murder may lead to a clamor for anti-Muslim policies that could victimize thousands of innocent refugees and immigrants," unquote. A smoother transition to a more diverse society. Right. The problem is not a murderous, totalitarian religious ideology bent on domination of any society with which it comes into contact. Just ask the Sudanese Christians, the Israeli Jews, or the Hindu Indians. Rather, it is the Western world's lack of diversity. Good Lord, where are these people's brains? It is perfectly obvious to all but the most obtuse observer, which of course includes the editorial board of the New York Times, that an excess of tolerance is what got Holland and the rest of Europe into this mess in the first place. Holland has leaned over backward to welcome immigrants from the former Dutch colony of Indonesia to the point where a majority of children under the age of 14 in Holland's four largest cities are now Muslim. Muslims now comprise 6% of the entire population, but their numbers are growing rapidly through large families and continuing Muslim immigration, about 30,000 per year. Some 300,000 of the 1 million Muslims in Holland fervently support the radical imams and mosques that preach jihad against the Jews, the West, and all infidels. The Dutch have prided themselves on tolerating everything from legal prostitution to euthanasia to freely available marijuana and other drugs. But in tolerating the intolerant Muslims, they have swallowed a serpent. In the wake of Van Gogh's murder, many Netherlanders have come to recognize this principle. 75% told pollsters they support radical measures for dealing with terrorists. And Deputy Prime Minister Gerrit Zalm announced that the Dutch cabinet had, quote, declared war on Islamic extremism, unquote. Those who don't support Holland's tradition of free speech have been publicly invited to leave the country, even if they are citizens, and the government is preparing to close radical mosques altogether. The New York Times would not approve, but sane observers will recognize the Dutch as the first Europeans to display a healthy survival instinct. It is not too late for the rest of Europe yet. Well, those who have ears, may you hear. All right. Okay, the doctrine of following the Lord, and we are seeing that following the Lord wholeheartedly is related to the cost of discipleship. And we are in a passage that is misunderstood by most people, misunderstood by most Christians. Is evident even at, how many of you have, let me go and get my glasses on so I can see. How many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible, NIV, Ryrie Study Bible? You have one in your lap now? Good. All right, I want you to look, well, wait a second, I'm going to go through this passage. I want you to notice the Ryrie Study Bible, Dr. Ryrie, he was in theology department at Dallas Seminary. I took courses from Dr. Ryrie. But all of the notes in his Bible are not accurate. And the note that he has on this passage is totally wrong. That's why I say most people do not understand what is being taught in this passage. And the problem is taking verses out of context. If you take verses out of context, you're always going to get into trouble. And so that's why you always study a passage and you make sure you have the context of it. If you take a text out of context, you can make it into a mere pretext. And that happens many times. Now, Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things." Now, who is he speaking to, first of all? Jesus began to explain to who? To his disciples. Who is he talking to? His disciples. Who is he teaching? Believers. He is addressing Christians. He is addressing believers. He's addressing his disciples. And in addressing his disciples, he's going to teach them the cost of discipleship. And the cost of discipleship is following the Lord wholeheartedly. And we've learned that term from the Old Testament with Joshua and Caleb, in contrast to the Exodus generation. So you know that. You have that in your frame of reference. You understand what it is to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. You understand Joshua and Caleb in contrast to the rest of the Exodus generation, which was apostate in reversionism and died the sin unto death in the wilderness, who also followed the Lord, but they did not follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Now Jesus is teaching believers, disciples, the cost of discipleship. And the cost of discipleship is to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Put here in terms of denying self, taking up your cross, and following the Lord. So, it's important, who in the context, who is Jesus Christ addressing and teaching? His disciples, not unbelievers. Not the scribes, not the Pharisees. He's addressing his disciples. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples. that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now, he's not addressing the elders. He's not addressing the chief priests. He's not addressing the teachers of the law. He's not addressing these unbelievers. He's addressing his disciples, believers. And that he must be killed, Operation Grace the Cross, and on the third day be raised to life, his resurrection. So he prophesies his death and his resurrection. Now, he's addressing his disciples. So one of his disciples, Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Peter is his disciple. Is Peter saved? Yes. Does Peter know who Jesus Christ is? Yes. He's even stated back in verse 15, Christ says, but what about you? He asks, who do you say I am, Peter? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He knows who he is and he's believed in him. He is his disciple. He's a disciple of Christ. But he's totally out of line. He's not thinking divine viewpoint. He's not following the Lord. He hasn't taken up his cross. He's not under the authority of Jesus Christ, even though he's a disciple of Christ. He's not under the authority of Christ. Jesus Christ has stated the incarnation plan of God the Father for him. And Peter says, no, I have a better plan. This won't happen to you. My plan's better than the incarnation plan of the Father for you. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God. You do not have in mind the things of God. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You're not thinking the truth of Scripture. You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You do not have in your mind the things of God. Just like a lot of believers today, they're disciples of Christ, they're following the Lord, but they don't have in mind the things of God. Are they following the Lord wholeheartedly? No, not at all. In fact, most Christians today fall into this category right here. They know who Jesus Christ is. They've believed in him, but they do not have in mind the things of God. But rather, they have in their mind the things of men. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, second time now. Verse 21, he was explaining to his disciples. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples. He's not talking to unbelievers. This passage is not directed to unbelievers. Verse 25 is not directed to unbelievers. Verse 26 is not directed to unbelievers. Verse 27 is not directed to unbelievers. This passage is directed to believers, not to unbelievers. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, follow the Lord, he must deny himself. You see, he's immediately dealing with Peter. You are thinking the things of men. You're not thinking the things of God. You have your plan, Peter, but it's not my plan. It's not the Father has, God the Father has the incarnation plan for me during the first advent. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, get under the authority of Jesus Christ, and Peter is not at this point, and follow me. 4, verse 25, whoever wants to save, keep, preserve his psuche, his soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his psuche, for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his suke? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And I can't tell you how many people have taken verse 25 and 26 and says this is addressed to unbelievers and talking about salvation. And it's not. It's not talking about salvation at all. Verse 25 is not talking about salvation. Verse 26 is not talking about salvation. This is just as horrible an interpretation of Scripture as Revelation 3, verse 20, knocking on the door being salvation. That's not salvation either. That's warning discipline for reversion recovery. The entire context is talking about divine discipline on believers, those whom the Lord loves. He disciplines. And yet people keep going to Revelation 3:20 saying that's a salvation passage. And it's not a salvation passage. And so you got people trying to invite Christ into their heart because they read that passage. He's knocking and trying to come in. Well, come on in. You're not saved by inviting Christ into your heart or into your life. You're only saved by faith in Christ. And look down, if you have that Ryrie, and I have one right here, and do we throw the whole Bible out? No. I got a Scofield Bible here too. And the Scofield Bible has a lot of notes in it, and there are a lot of good notes, but they're not all accurate. There's a lot of false notes in the Scofield Bible, but I love the old Scofield Bible. I love the most of the notes are real good. Most of the notes in here are real good, but when you look down and it says 16 verse 25, whoever wants to save his life by renouncing the gospel, wrong. Totally, totally wrong. This verse is not addressed to unbelievers. You see, that's taking it out of context. And I've heard people quote these verses all the time, and they always use it in a salvation setting. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It's not addressed to unbelievers. Whoever wants to save his life, the note says, by renouncing the gospel. Wrong. So you can just take and cross out 16:25 in your ivory Bible, that note, or put underneath in big letters, wrong, wrong, wrong. And then you put this. These verses, 25 and 26, are addressed to believers, not to unbelievers. Notice then it says the phrase, will find it in verse 25. Whoever loses his suke for me will find it. Finding it is finding eternal life. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Hey, who is Jesus talking to? Verse 24, he said to his disciples. He's teaching believers doctrine about the cost of discipleship. Teaching them the doctrine of following him, following the Lord. These are not salvation passages. So Dr. Ryrie's note here in 16:25 is totally wrong. You can't miss it anymore. Now you say, well, do you have anybody else that backs you up on this? Yes. Joseph C. Dillo. And I have to laugh when I see this because I know who he is and I've never known his name was Joseph. He was always Jody Dillo. This is Jody Dillo's book, forward by Earl Rademacher. Joseph C. Dillo graduated in science with a major in electrical engineering. He attended Dallas Theological Seminary, where he received his Ph.D. degree. He has served on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, Christian Family Life, visiting instructor in systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he's written many, many books. This is a great book that he's written, The Reign of the Servant Kings. And in this book, on page 116 to 118, he talks about this passage. And he quotes this passage, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. And he says, it is clear that the saying in question, what we have here, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, and then he has suke, in parentheses, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, his suke, for my sake, shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his suke? Or what will a man give in exchange for his suke? Now he says, it's clear that the saying in question was addressed to believers. And then he points out, Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, and therefore, Christ is not preaching the gospel to unbelievers to come to salvation, but he is challenging Christians to a life of discipleship. So Christ is not preaching the gospel to unbelievers. The note in 16:25 is totally wrong. Wrong. But then I've been telling you that. It's addressed to believers. I've been telling you that before I was looking at this. Look, today I was looking at it and I go, I'll be damned. I better take this in and read this. Some of the doubters and naysayers who have been quoting these passages and confident they're talking about unbelievers, that the pastor has just slipped on a banana peel or something. And therefore, Christ is not preaching the gospel to unbelievers to come to salvation, but challenging Christians to a life of discipleship. The fact the unbelievers may have heard the message does not mean they were the ones addressed. The message was specifically directed toward and applied to the disciples. He goes on and he says, that phrase, gaining the whole world, refers to obtaining the joys and the pleasures of this world. This gain, however, can only be accomplished if a man is willing to forfeit his soul. And that phrase, to forfeit the soul, is metaphorical for forfeiting the true life that God has for you and forfeiting reward in eternity. Forfeiting the true life that God has for you and forfeiting the reward that God has for you in eternity. And then he says, so the danger is that if a man does not become a disciple, he will lose his soul. That is, he will forfeit the true life that God has for him, and he will forfeit his reward in eternity. The fact that the context is referring to rewards and not to deliverance from hell is suggested by verse 27, which says, Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. It's talking about rewards to disciples who have fulfilled the cost of discipleship outlined in verse 24. Denied self, taken up your cross, followed the Lord. And for those who fulfill the cost of discipleship, there are rewards that will be yours forever and ever and ever, eternal rewards. This has nothing to do with unbelievers or salvation. Got it? You've corrected your note? Wrong. Down here in 16:25, you didn't sin when you did that. The note is not inspired. The note is not inspired. The note is not God-breathed. The note is a note. Some notes are good and some notes are bad. This is a bad one. Just write down, bad note, worthless note, wrong note. And then you can just move on. If you want to, go and try to find the book, The Reign of the Servant King by Jody Dillo or Joseph C. Dillo. Yes. If I ever do something like I'm not going to write a book. But, you know, I would want to. R.J. R.J. It sounds bad right away. It sounds like the Review Journal. That's enough to get you sick right there. All right. So, Matthew 16 then. Jesus, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his suke will lose it, but whoever loses his suke for me will find it. Well, combining that, what Jody Dillo says in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, along with Arndt and Gingrich on page 902, and Arndt and Gingrich on page 902 says, since the soul is the center of both the earthly life and the supernatural life, and I've called the, what Arndt and Gingrich calls the earthly life, I've called the cosmic soul life. What Arndt and Gingrich calls the supernatural life, I've called the spiritual soul life. You can live either one as a believer. You can live the earthly life or the spiritual soul life, the supernatural life. The spiritual soul life is a supernatural life because it demands supernatural power for its execution. God the Holy Spirit is the power for the spiritual soul life. So as a believer, you have a choice. You can either live the earthly life, the cosmic soul life, or you can live the supernatural life, the spiritual soul life. Both of them are centered in your soul. And that's what this passage is saying. And Jesus is addressing believers. He's addressing you. This is talking to you, not to unbelievers. This is not a salvation passage. So, this is where we want to catch a hold of this. What are you living? You can either live the cosmic soul life, or you can live the spiritual soul life. The Exodus generation lived the cosmic soul life. But there were a couple, Joshua and Caleb, who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, they didn't have the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit. But they had a spiritual life based on the principle of faith rest. And they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And they glorified God. And they receive great reward and blessing in time, and they have great rewards and blessing for all eternity. So this is a great passage. Again, it's one of the most misunderstood passages in the Word of God. As you can tell, even the note down here in the Ryrie Bible is wrong. But you cannot take verses out of context. You've got to look at this in the context. See, the problem was they looked at it in the context and it seemed like a problem passage. And the best way to explain it was talking to unbelievers. Rather than doing the study, checking it out in Arndt and Gingrich, looking it up and getting as much information as you can about the study of the word suke, soul, and looking at the context in great detail and getting the correct interpretations. For whoever wants to preserve his suke, it's a little bit slow when I first get started. Not as slow as I am, but it does this just so I can use my eraser. See. P-S-U-C-H. Long E, suke. So soul. For whoever wants to preserve his psuche, and here it refers to the earthly life that A and G talks about, which I have called the cosmic soul life. Whoever wants to preserve his cosmic soul life, this is addressed to you. And you choose what you want to keep and what you want to preserve. A lot of believers want to keep their cosmic soul life. And they don't want... They're afraid that they're going to miss out on something. They're afraid they're going to miss out on some fun or something. I don't know. They're going to miss out... That, you know, they got these things. They really like their cosmic soul life. They like the pleasures of this life and the material things of this life, and that they really, you know, that's why they're here. Those things, well, they'll say, I'm a Christian and, you know, Christ is the center of my life, but not really. And they're not really under the authority of Christ. It's just a nice thing to throw out there to tell people, and maybe even snow them. But really, they want to keep their cosmic soul life, and they want the joys and the pleasures of this world is really what they're really interested in. Whoever wants to preserve or keep his cosmic soul life, he will destroy it, his psuche, his spiritual soul life. If you keep your cosmic soul life, you're going to destroy your spiritual soul life. But whoever destroys his cosmic soul life for the sake of me, occupation with Christ, he will find his soul. He will find his spiritual soul life. And that spiritual soul life is a supernatural life. It's a life that's so far greater than the cosmic soul life. It has rewards and blessings that go on forever and ever and ever and ever. Whoever destroys his cosmic soul life for the sake of me will find his spiritual soul life. Go. H-E-U-R-I-S-K long. Oh, heurisko. And this word means to seek and to seek and to seek and to seek. Keep on seeking and eventually to find. The verb heurisko emphasizes persistence. To be a winner in the Christian way of life and find your spiritual soul life demands persistence. It means you're persistent in your positive volition to Bible doctrine. It means you're persistent in your perception of Bible doctrine. It means you're persistent in living the spiritual life. And you find the spiritual soul life. To be persistent means you're not a quitter. You never quit, no matter what. The spiritual soul life is only for the few who never quit, who maintain the divine priorities. What are the divine priorities? Well, in God's plan, the priority is His mandates in His Word. In God's system, the priority is virtue first. In God's purpose, the priority is Christ first. In God's policy, the priority is grace first. In God's objective, the priority is momentum, spiritual growth first. In God's authority, the priority is Bible doctrine first. Quitters are losers. They lose the spiritual soul life. They lose out on the spiritual soul life, that supernatural life that God has for them, because they do not persist in the protocol plan of God. So verse 26. What good will it be for a man meaning literally, what will a man be if he gains the whole world? And we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're talking about you and your cosmic soul life and the joys and pleasures of this world. What will man be benefited? What you as a believer, you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, what will it benefit you if you gain the whole world? Keep your cosmic soul life. The joys and pleasures of this world are your life. But you forfeit your psuche, your spiritual soul life. What will a man be benefited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his spiritual soul life? Well, one, this passage says to you that there are no benefits in keeping your cosmic soul life. There are no benefits in keeping your cosmic soul life. Two, in fact, by so doing, you forfeit the greatest life possible. God has for you the greatest life possible. What A&G calls the supernatural life, what we are calling the spiritual soul life. Why are we called spiritual soul life? Because it's based on the grace dynamics of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that you learn and believe. So by so doing, by keeping your cosmic soul life, you forfeit the greatest life possible, the spiritual soul life. The greatest life possible for you on the short time while you're here on this earth that has repercussions and ramifications that go on for all eternity is the spiritual soul life. Not your plans like Peter had here. He had his plans. No, it's God's plan for you. God has something so remarkable and so wonderful for you. You know, most believers, they miss it. One, they don't believe it. Two, they think that they got the cat by the tail now. And they don't. Even if you were to gain the whole world, you have nothing. If you were to gain the whole world, and you won't, but if you were, hypothetically, you're the ruler of the world. You have all the possessions, all the material blessings, all the wealth of the world. Does that benefit you? Not at all. Because you've lost the greatest life possible. You've lost the spiritual soul life. Three, God has given every believer the rights to his very own spiritual soul life with its attendant rewards and blessings and capacities, the highest and the best that God has for you. God has the highest and the best for you. Don't settle for second best. And it's not second best. It's either the best or it's me I know. A lot of you are in Maino. You can be in Maino and not even know it. Up to your ears. That's not fun. Just be glad you don't have to stand on your head. There's a joke that goes with that. God has given every believer the rights to his very own spiritual soul life with its attendant rewards and blessings and capacities, the highest and the best that God has for you. Four, the only way you can lose the rights to the highest and the best that God has for you in the spiritual soul life is by making the bad decisions to keep your cosmic soul life. The only way you can lose the rights to the highest and the best that God has for you in the spiritual soul life is by making the bad decisions to keep your cosmic soul life. It's the only way. You see, we are our own worst enemy. We have met the enemy and he is us. God has this most phenomenal life for us. And we say, no, no thanks. I want to keep this earthly life that I have. This cosmic soul life. Fine. There are no benefits in keeping your cosmic soul life because there is no capacity associated with the cosmic soul life. There are no benefits in keeping your cosmic soul life because there is no capacity associated with the cosmic soul life. And guess what? There's no rewards. There's no rewards. You say, well, it's all right, I'm going to have a lot of fun while I'm here on earth. Yeah, well, that's fine, but you're going to live for all eternity, not on this earth. And that's a pretty long time. You're going to live forever and ever and ever, and not on this earth. And not in the house you're living in now. Not driving the car you're driving now. Even if it's a Humvee. And Brian found out tonight, he thought a bath buggy was a four-wheeler. I had to tell him it's a boat. If you find a four-wheeler named a bath buggy, let me know. I'll look it over. They might have one of those kinds you can take land or water. Right on out there and get after those baths. We're going to live forever and ever and ever. Hey, you can choose for the cosmic soul life while you're here on earth, but you know what? You're going to spend all eternity and there's no rewards associated with it. There's no rewards, no crowns, no blessings. It's just very short time, here today and gone tomorrow. It's fleeting, effervescent, temporary. There are no benefits in keeping your cosmic soul life because there's no capacity associated with the cosmic soul life and there's no rewards, no blessings. 6, even if you were to gain the whole world, you would be miserable. Because of lack of capacity. There's no capacity associated with the cosmic soul life. And if you gain the whole world tomorrow, you'll be dead, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And there will be the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be no rewards. And you will spend eternity in that state. The issue is, how are you going to be for eternity? Not how are you going to be for the few seconds that you're here. 7. The capacities of life are associated with the spiritual soul life, not the cosmic soul life. There's nothing like the spiritual soul life. There's nothing like this supernatural life that God has for us. 8, the capacities include capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness, capacity for adversity, suffering, and capacity for prosperity. Paul had phenomenal capacity. He had capacity, and there were times when Paul didn't have a place to live. Time he had just barely didn't have food to eat, clothes to wear, and he was happy. He faced undeserved and unfair suffering, put in prison because of his faith in Christ and his occupation with Christ and his declaration of the mind of Christ. He was beheaded. And he wasn't miserable. He was exceedingly happy. In prison, he wrote many of the epistles that we have. While he was in prison, when he was beheaded, he wasn't screaming at the top of his lungs like this idiot Muslim put down. He shared the happiness of God. It had to drive Nero's executioners up a wall. They wanted to see him scream and be absolutely falling apart and miserable. Not Paul. He knew he was stepping out of the body and face to face with Jesus Christ. And he said he'd rather be face to face with the Lord than here anyway. He would stay here as long as God wanted him here. But boy, when God says, time to go home, you think he was upset? He probably handed the fellow the axe. Here. Here, nope, you know. Make her a good one. You know, it always drives these evil people up a wall. When you have peace inside of your soul. Because Jesus Christ is so real to you in your life. Nothing makes them more angry, more mad, ticks them off more than Christians who have love for Christ, who are occupied with Christ, who have an inner peace and an inner happiness, going through the most difficult of adversities, and they're not doing what they want them to do. They're not falling apart. They're not screaming, "Don't kill me, don't kill me." And you see, that stays with them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As they rot and burn in hell, they will always remember the Pauls. Nero will always remember. He will always see Paul forever in his mind. And the fact that Paul explained to him how he could be in heaven and have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, and he rejected it. And he will always see Paul forever in his mind and be a part of the torture. You know, when you give the gospel to unbelievers and those unbelievers refuse to believe in Christ and they refuse to the day they die, they will remember you as they stand in hell. They will remember you. They will remember the words you gave to them, and they rejected the grace of God. They will remember you forever and ever and ever and ever and know that they rejected God's grace and that God had sent his messenger to them to give them the good news that they might have eternal salvation, and they rejected it. Nine. It doesn't do any good to gain the whole world if you don't have the capacity to enjoy it and to appreciate it. It doesn't do any good for you as a believer to gain the whole world if you fail to glorify God. Ten, what value are the possessions of the world if you have no capacity for those possessions? What value are the possessions of the world if you wind up a loser in the eyes of God? If you wind up the enemy of God, which is what happens when you live the cosmic soul life, you make yourself the enemy of God. You fail to execute the plan of God and the will of God for your life. Instead, you follow your plan for your life, like Peter was doing. 11. There are no benefits to gaining the whole world when in the process you forfeit your spiritual soul life with its capacities of life and attendant rewards and blessings for glorifying God. There are no benefits to gaining the whole world when in the process you forfeit your spiritual soul life with its capacities of life and attendant rewards and blessings for glorifying God. And then verse 26 goes on and says, or what will a man give in exchange for his psuche? We have the disjunctive particle eta plus the interrogative pronoun t. Eta. Long E, one letter. Eta often occurs in interrogative sentences to introduce and to add rhetorical questions. A, T, T-I, is correctly translated, or what? Or what will a man give? Once again, the word man is the generic term anthropos. A-N-T-H-R, long O-P-O-S, anthropos. Anthropos includes every member of the royal family. You ladies are included in anthropos. We're talking about believers, male and female. What will a man, what will a believer give? And will give is the future active indicative of the verb didomi. D-I-D long O-M-I, didomi. And didomi basically means to give, and here it means to give something in the sense of a payment, to buy, to purchase. Do you think that if you gain the whole world, you'd be able to purchase some rewards and blessings at the judgment seat of Christ? Hey, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. I got more stuff than everybody else. I got the most stuff. I won. I won the game. That's why we're here. We're here to see who can get the most stuff. And if you gain the whole world, you got the most stuff. So I'm going to turn it in. Judgment seat of Christ. I got the most stuff. How many crowns do I get? Not a, what? Not a damn one. Didn't get any. It means to give something in the sense of payment, to buy, to purchase. The future tense is a deliberative future, introducing a question of uncertainty. The active voice, the believer who keeps his cosmic soul life and who obtains many temporary possessions, joys, pleasures, performs the action of having nothing to exchange for the spiritual soul life with its attendant rewards and blessings. The indicative mood is declarative. This is an absolute fact of the Word of God. You have nothing to exchange for the spiritual soul life with its eternal, eternal rewards and blessings. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In exchange, and again, this has nothing to do with talking to unbelievers, nothing to do with salvation. We're addressing disciples. The cost of discipleship and what happens when you follow the Lord wholeheartedly, the rewards, eternal rewards, or the loss of those rewards. For what will a man give in exchange? The noun antilogma. A-N-T-A-L-L-A-G-M-A. Antilogma. Antilogma means something given in exchange for something else. It is an apposition to the interrogative pronoun, what? What and antilogma, something given in exchange, are both referring to the very same thing. For his soul. The intensive pronoun autos uses the third person singular personal pronoun plus the noun psuche. P-S-U-C-H, long E. And you see, if you have the NASV version, and I have that here too, in the margin it says this is to be translated soul life. And here it is the spiritual soul life. What will a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life? This word antilogma is only used two times in the Word of God. It's used in our passage, Matthew 16:26, and it is used in the parallel passage in Mark 8:37, and that's the only two times it's found in the Word of God. But when we go outside of the Word of God, we see this word used twice in the Wisdom of Sirach, which helps to understand the meaning of the word and how it's used. It's used in Sirach 6:15 for the phrase, "There is no antilogma for a faithful friend." That is, there is no exchange for a faithful friend. And again, it's used in 26:14 for the phrase, "There is no antilogma for a well-instructed soul." There's nothing you can exchange for a soul filled with the Word of God. Bible doctrine. So when the Lord says, "What will a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life?" He is saying that there is nothing that could compensate for such a loss. Nothing. There is nothing you can exchange. This very rare word, when it is used outside, it's meant there is nothing that you can exchange. So why don't you get that point? That'll be point one. And you come back next week and we'll fill in the rest of the points. You have point one. When the Lord says, "What will a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life?" He is saying that there is nothing that could compensate for such a loss. All right. With our heads bowed, thank you, Lord, for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.